According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 12 as we get started this evening, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. There's no telling where the questions may come from, and there's really no telling where the answers may go. So before we study any of this, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that believers are equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word tonight. We thank you for each believer that's come out to receive instruction. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside, a hedge of protection around us, Father, and just a real blessing upon our time. Multiply the time. Instruct us beyond what earthly perspective would think is even capable in a 60-minute span. Father, teach us abundantly from the infinite depths of your word, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have started a tradition of late to use our first few minutes here of Wednesday night for question and answer time. So let's go ahead and begin. We have a microphone ready to go? We do. Okay. Let's grab Linty. She's right there by the microphone, and then we'll get Randy. Randy will be next.
I was reading in the book of Revelation the message to the church in Philadelphia.
Uh-huh.
Could you please tell me, what is the key of David, and is there any other reference to it anywhere? What is the key of David?
Key of David. I'll start. It's in Revelation 3:7.
Right.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Keys speak of authority. That's the first thing you want to keep in mind, is that keys speak of authority. Now, if you hold keys to a building or keys to a house or keys to a car, that means you're authorized to go into that house, to drive that car, to go into that building and so forth. So keys speak of authority. And that's true throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament alike. Now, key of David relates in terms of the genitive there of David relates to the authority that David would have as the kingship authority, the Davidic throne, the dominion over the nation of Israel and so forth. So that's an idiom there that speaks of that. Now, it's interesting because this title, Key of David, is or anything related to David, tends to orient towards Israel and their stewardship and their dispensation and so forth. This, though, is a text to a church age application, that is the church at Philadelphia. And so that becomes a more of a lengthy study as to why such a title or why such a term would be found there. But that's a short answer to what keys are all about.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. All right, Randy gets our second question.
Revelation.
Get a microphone here to you.
This past Sunday, you taught in Revelation chapter 4, and verse 4, and the 24 thrones.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't offer any speculation as to who occupied those thrones other than redeemed saints. But in chapter 11, verse 16, it says that they're elders. Like, well, it does there too.
Mm-hmm.
But is there any, can you speculate on who that might be? I mean, will it be the 12 apostles and 12 representatives of the tribes of Israel? Or
no, I do not accept that at all. No, that would blend two stewardships. That blends Israel and the church. And, you know, if you're going to take 12 elders from the tribe of, from the tribes, you're basically going to have to take the 12 tribes. You're going to have to take Judah, the person for whom the tribe was named after, you know, Benjamin, the person for whom the tribe was named after, and so forth. And it's inconsistent to blend because Israel's not promised heavenly rewards. They're promised earthly rewards. Their land grant is on the earth. Benjamin's land grant's on the earth, Judah's land grant's on the earth, and so forth. Everything here is a church age context, and I do view that as being entirely church. And I believe in my notes I said the 24 most spiritually mature believers in the history of the church, and that may not be true, but 24 elders, that is, mature believers. And the term elder is a maturity status. And so I view that as a maturity reward for 24 certain believers. Now, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, they're seated on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a 12-throne deal. This is a 24-throne deal. That's earthly, judging Israel. This one's heavenly, around the Father's throne. So these are paterological thrones, among other things. And we can't, with any kind of certainty, identify who they are. You know, it'd be fun to speculate on who the 24 most mature believers in the history of the church are, but they're probably not born yet. Comes right down to it. If we have more than one generation left to go in the church, then and each generation is building upon the previous generations, then I would expect that that when we've got a knowledge available to us and study and depth and doctrine that they didn't have in previous generations. So that's kind of an interesting thing there, consistent with the last shall be first. When that comes on down to it. Okay. Other questions tonight? Actually, I had one pending from last week. Was a question that Cliff had on 1 Peter 1:11, the term Spirit of Christ. But I do still understand this to be a reference to the Holy Spirit in the sense that you can do a lot of different things with the genitive. You have pneuma Christou right here, or pneuma tu Christou if certain manuscripts that have the article and others that take it out or even take the word Christou out. It is interesting that there are a significant number of scriptures that do remove the term Christou from there, in which case it's just seeking to know what person or time the Spirit within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But the Spirit of Christ was a question. I relate that to the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of titles for the Holy Spirit, including the Spirit of God. Who's the Spirit of God? It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Holiness is the Holy Spirit. And I would put forth that you can do the same thing with the Spirit of Christ. Even though Christ does, as a proper name, reference the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, still the Spirit of Christ can reference the Holy Spirit so far as He is the one who spotlights Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of Christ, in the same sense as the Spirit of Truth, because He's the one who guides us in the truth, or the Spirit of Holiness, or the Spirit of God, and so forth. These are different titles. Now, there are other places where it occurs. I found a neat article, and I bookmarked it. It was a journal article written by Walvoord in 1965. Oh, don't do that. Oh, I did that. Clicked the wrong thing. I set my bookmark, and I wanted to... Okay, we'll find it manual. That's a reason for getting that button off your toolbar. It's an article that Walvoord wrote in 1965 with respect to a lot of different issues, but specifically he was writing a series of articles on the present work of Christ. What is Jesus Christ doing now? We know what He did. We know when He died on the cross. We know what He did. But what's He doing now as He's seated in session, as He's at the right hand of the Father, as He's our advocate, and so forth? He's got a long series of articles here on Jesus Christ and His present ministry. And I'm going to go to this article, The Presence of Christ in the Church. Four major problems are related to the concept of the presence of Christ in the church. And he talks about the relation of the presence of Christ to the doctrine of omnipresence. So how do you relate the presence of Jesus Christ? If He's omnipresent, then isn't He everywhere? So how can we say that He's at the right hand of the Father? See, and that becomes a question and we have to answer that. Well, we have no problem with it. You just got to think your way through it. It's the same thing in terms of the Holy Spirit. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So what does it mean that He's in you? It has to mean something particular. It means something special, that He abides in you, that He dwells in you, that He has turned you into a temple for His residency, and beyond the fact that, of course, He's omnipresent, so He's everywhere. Anyway, that's the first issue. The second issue is the relation of the presence of Christ to the presence of the Holy Spirit, because in so many of the passages that talk about the Spirit of Christ, you also have the passages that reference the Holy Spirit, and that's where he keys in on this. And so I'm going to pass by the first of the issues he deals with and get to the second issue. Oh, this was something. One of the confusions that came up, this erroneous view, the danger involved in confusing the persons of the Trinity. If you're going to get your Trinity all scrambled up and you're going to blend Christ, and you're going to blend the Holy Spirit, you're going to get kind of wind up Unitarian if you're not careful. It's illustrated in the erroneous view that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost fulfilled the promises that Christ would come again. I don't know if you've ever encountered that. It's a ridiculous, idiot position, but a lot of people have written on it. And so you may come across it in different readings. This view, of course, is unmindful of the fact that all the scriptures in the New Testament were written after Pentecost, and those scriptures consider the coming of Christ as a yet future event, even though Pentecost had already taken place. In spite of the untenable character of this point of view, Hugh Thompson Kerr expresses the view in this following statement: the Holy Spirit is the living Christ. Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise that he would come again. It's out there, folks. All right? So you've got to be careful of the things you read and realize where you're coming from. And there's a huge refutation of that that Roland Schaefer wrote up in part of his work on hermeneutics. But confusion of the persons of the Trinity in this matter is never justified and reveals a faulty understanding of what constitutes the distinction of the persons of the Trinity. He goes on, and this one I want to get to. The confusion of the person of Christ with that of the Holy Spirit is a very common one. He then quotes Milligan and goes into the things there and how people can plunge into Unitarianism. The problem is not one of easy solution, however, as it may be conceded that in some scriptures it is not always clear which person of Trinity is in view. Well, hello. Like we were just asking, is that Christ? Is that the Holy Spirit? What does it mean when you say the Spirit of Christ? The term Spirit of Christ grammatically permits the thought of the Spirit of Christ in the sense of being the Spirit of the second person, or in the sense of being the Spirit from Christ. Since Christ said, I will send you the Comforter, then the Holy Spirit would then be the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit from Christ, the Spirit that Christ sent into the world, i.e. the third member of Trinity, third person. The form is the same in either case. It's going to be Christu. You're going to have pneuma Christu whichever way you're going to take it, either as a genitive or an ablative, and so you have to make an interpretive decision based on context and based on other usages in the Scripture. And this is where I was really blessed by Walber's article, because he brought out other scriptures I wasn't aware of. The occasions where this expression is found in Scripture, he includes Romans 8, 2 and 3, 2 Corinthians 3, 17, Galatians 4, 6, Philippians 1, 19, beyond our text here, 1 Peter 1, 11. They must each one be interpreted in their context, but in every case, it is either one or the other. That is, it is either Christ or it is the Holy Spirit. And you've got to make that decision on a case-by-case basis. It's interesting, too, because he highlighted the ones I wouldn't have spotted would have been that one, because it doesn't have Spirit of Christ, it has Spirit of the Lord. And so I had totally missed that one. Walberg tipped me off to it, and I said, ah, okay. So there's where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then Galatians 4, 6, and here's, because you are his sons, or you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So is that second member of Trinity? Is that God the Son there? Is that third member of Trinity? Is that the Holy Spirit there? See, each one of these then becomes a challenge, becomes an interpretive question. So rather than answer Cliff's question tonight, I just thought I'd share these extra scriptures with you and let you know that it's an interpretive matter that you have to deal with each scripture in each context, and consider both possibilities, and consider that that's a matter or a decision you're going to have to come to. And there's in verse Philippians 1:19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in any event, they must be interpreted by their context, but in every case it is either one or the other. That's what Walver has concluded, that either Christ or the Holy Spirit, not both or a combination of both. And that's another mistake people go into. But W.H. Griffith Thomas just blasts that to smithereens. So anyway, fun things that you can read about when you have journals. And I've got BibSac journals going back to 1939. And those are lots of fun to read. I just got another 20 years worth of journals just this past week. So I got more reading to do this week. But it's all fun stuff. All right, so that maybe doesn't answer the question. Maybe it does. Okay. Anything else tonight? We'll give a last call on the questions. Casey. Can't imagine there'd be anything on your mind.
This actually relates to this morning's class.
Okay.
In Matthew 13, in these parables, you describe them as being descriptive of the kingdom of heaven in the mystery state.
Mm-hmm.
Are they descriptive at all of the kingdom of heaven in its true state when Christ is reigning on earth, or it's just in this time period between Christ giving these parables and the end of the tribulation?
That's a wonderful question, and I've considered the possibility that they could go beyond the tribulation and actually be descriptive of the millennium, but I've decided that they're not, that they apply to the time that the kingdom of heaven mystery state is that period of time after his rejection, but before his acceptance. And his acceptance is that second advent. Once he's accepted, then the kingdom of heaven is no longer in a mystery state. It is now kingdom of heaven manifest on the earth. And the kingdom is inaugurated on the earth with the Davidic throne. And this all comes to the issue here in Matthew 13, where the kingdom is taught to them in parables. It's a wonderful transition. I was going to find a verse here at the early part of this chapter. Verse 11 talks about the mysteries. The disciples say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And up to this point, the teaching on the kingdom is that it is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is not new teaching. The kingdom has been proclaimed all throughout the Old Testament. The kingdom is what they were looking forward to. But now here's the king. The herald is here. The herald says, "Here's the king." The king says that the kingdom is at hand. All right? But they rejected the kingdom. They crucify their Christ. And so we know now, with hindsight, of course, that 2,000 years have gone by and the church age has now been ushered in. We understand that in hindsight. They didn't know that at the time. So what he's introducing to them now is a new principle, and he's referencing the kingdom as now as a mystery. It's in a mystery state, which is not different from other kingdoms and other states that they might be placed into. We've heard of terms like puppet state, for example. If a nation is really a puppet state, are they truly governing their own affairs? No. They're simply a puppet for some other state that's governing their affairs. All right, Israel at one time was a puppet state of Babylon. They were a puppet state of Egypt before that. They were a puppet state for Assyria for a short time. So kingdoms can encounter various states. A kingdom could be in a state of war. A kingdom could be in a state of emergency. A kingdom could be in a state of anarchy. All right? So when I coined this expression, mystery state, it was keying in on that phrase there in verse 11, that the parables of the kingdom were describing mysteries related to the kingdom. And the reason why it was a mystery was, of course, in the plan of God, these things were hidden. They were withheld. He didn't, through the prophets of the Old Testament, he didn't say, "We're going to proclaim your king, and oh, by the way, you're going to reject him, and the kingdom is going to go into mystery, and a church age is coming." None of that was known. So this mystery state references the time after the rejection, but before the acceptance. And so it does not apply to the millennial period after that. Just real quickly, the parable of the sower and the birds of the air that come and they snatch the seed away. Well, Satan's bound for 1,000 years. So his minions aren't active in doing that. Or the wheat and the tares. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. So the sowing of tares among the wheat, that can't happen during the millennial kingdom. See, at least not with the agency of the adversary doing the sowing. There will be unbelievers throughout the kingdom. They just won't be tares. It's an interesting thing to consider. We've got a lot of teaching on that. We've had two Wednesdays now in a row. Next week we'll make our third Wednesday in Matthew 13, where we're going through those parables of the kingdom and demonstrating how they apply to the mystery state, kingdom of heaven mystery state. All right. Well then, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is our text tonight. 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to get my slideshow up and running here. We're dealing with the church as a body. Want to hit that AC while you're back there, Cliff? A little toasty, isn't it? Maybe it's just the platform. No? All right, the church is a body. As we've gone through this a number of times already, I think we're clear on the metaphor. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So also is Christ. We are members of Christ. And that's what we're studying here. We have gone through to this point, to point 8, where we're starting to actually outline the principles that come in verses 20 through 26. There's a lot of illustrations that lead up to that. The fact that if the whole body was an eye, where would the hearing be? If you didn't have arms and legs and feet and a head, if all you had was an eye, If all you were was an eye, what would you hear? Say, you wouldn't hear anything. And, as I mentioned on Sunday, you wouldn't even see anything either, because the eye doesn't see anything. The eye just sends the signals back to the brain. So if all you had was an eye, you wouldn't see anything either. You'd just be sitting there. So it's ludicrous. There, no member, no body part can live on its own. Show me a body part. If you chop off your hand and the hand just sits there on a table, show me, you know, a hand that would move and live and do things and carry on a normal life. It can't. It's severed from the body. All right? So the whole principle here being is using the body to be able to illustrate that for a body to function, for a body to be healthy, for a body to be strong, this is what we're teaching here in this chapter. Then we get to the principles in verses 20 and following. Now, there are many members, but one body. And you can take that, you can apply that to a physical human body, or you can apply that to Christ. And you can go either way. It's meant to go either way. It's meant to be taken both ways, but ultimately we're looking at Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. There's no member that can legitimately declare that another member is useless. Cannot legitimately declare that. They may hurtfully declare that if they're trying to be ugly with somebody, but they cannot say it legitimately. So in the outline, for those of you that are following, we are at point 8. The body metaphor teaches several important principles, the first one of which is that no member of the body is unnecessary. No member of the body is unnecessary. There is no other member who can look at that member and say, I don't need you, because you do. We all need one another, and we need everybody. That's the best part, because nobody is unnecessary. Nobody is unneeded. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No member is unnecessary. In verse 22, on the contrary. That's an interesting idiom. On the contrary. In fact, just the opposite and more so. Here is the truth, as we must state it emphatically, it is much truer. That's almost nonsensical in English, but it's reinforcing things, all right? If something's either true or not true, it can't be more true. If something's more true, then what was less true is not exactly true, right? So nothing is really more truer. If you start with the truth, it's the truth. But this wonderful idiom intensifies it, the more truer. It's like the God who cannot lie, who takes an oath. How powerful is that? See, a lot of other little glitches and things in Greek, when we do a double negative, for example, that just cancels it all out. But in Greek, when you do a double negative, it intensifies it. Or you do a triple negative or a quadruple negative. And if we, as just English speakers, we're left all kinds of confused when he says, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. And we're trying to count the negatives in there and figuring, okay, never, no, never, no, never. And we're trying to work it out. Does that mean he's going to forsake us or not? Doesn't work that way in Greek. It just got multiplied 5 times as strong. He will never forsake us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. So this much more truer, on the contrary, it does not negate the truth of verse 21, but it so spotlights the truth of 22 that it wants to make very clear that you don't miss this point. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So if there's a temptation to consider that a fellow believer is unnecessary, then that means it seems to you that they are. It seems to you that that they're weaker, or it seems to you that you have no need of it. It seems to you that they're not doing anything for you. All right? And that's what this verse is zeroing in on, because that's not true. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. All right? And that's just what verse 21 said. They're necessary. But they're really necessary. They're much more truer to be necessary. You catching on how redundant these verses are? So, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So the principle under B, the members which may seem weaker are very necessary. Where would we be without those invisible members that hold the thing together? See, the behind-the-scenes ministries, the behind-the-scenes. It's interesting, when it talks about the unity of the body, it talks about ligaments, joints. It talks about that which every joint supplies. It talks about the actual sinews and tendons that actually form the connections between member parts. How valuable are those? If you didn't have ligaments, what would you have? You could have some impressive skeletons, some great big bones, but without the ligaments and the joints that connect those all together or the flesh that goes around them, they're necessary. The parts that might seem to be weaker are necessary. As I mentioned on Sunday, parts you didn't even know you had are necessary. Because where would you be if you didn't have them? The doctor says, I think you got a disease here in your whatever, whatever, and you look at him and say, I don't have one of those. I have one of those? What's it been doing all this time? I never knew I had one of those. All right? They're necessary. And we get new material when we get into verses 23 and following. And it's good that we're here on a Wednesday night, maybe than a Sunday morning. I don't know. But those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. So there's one issue. Honorable. If it's less honorable, and only because we deem it that way. It doesn't say those members which are less honorable. It says those members which we deem less honorable. Again, back to our finite, relative, human, pathetic way of looking at things. Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. It's what we do in our thinking. Our less presentable members become much more presentable. So there's an antithesis at work here in these two realms. The first one being honor, the second one being presentability. Presentability. That is, the things you're fond of, the things you're proud of, the things that you show off, the things that are acceptable for full public viewing. The principle is this. Let me go on to the first part of verse 24. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. And that's where I'd put the verse division there before the but God. You know, it's kind of an unfortunate verse division there. All right, here's the concept under point C. Certain members of the body, by their very nature, need special covering. You got to keep it covered. Certain members of the body, by their very nature, need special covering. Does that mean we're ashamed of them? Does that mean they're less honorable? What does it mean? Or is it the nature of those body parts? For either the fact that it's a less than honorable body part or that it's a non-presentable body part. In either case, we have not had dispensational nudity since Adam and Eve. So there's only one dispensation and only one age of that dispensation, because in the age of conscience and in the age of human government, they were clothed. Animal skins clothed them in the garden. So certain members of the body by their nature. Now it's interesting because as all the rest of things kind of slide into the cosmos descent. And everything seems to be getting redefined in terms of marriage. It doesn't mean what it used to mean, and sex doesn't mean what it used to mean, and other things are all different, and everything's all backwards. This is something else that's gone down that same path of degeneracy as far as things that now we don't even give it a second thought in terms of dress code and whatever and whatever, but in the Victorian era, it would have been absolutely scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. We were even watching did anybody see Doctor Who? Like about a month back, 2 months back? Science fiction show. Nothing biblical about it. But the Doctor and his companion wound up coming face to face with Queen Victoria, and the companion was dressed like a typical Londoner would be in the 21st century. And as far as Victoria was concerned, that girl was naked. And she said so repeatedly throughout the episode. You know, find that naked woman some clothes. See, now was she naked? Not literally, not by our standards, you know. She had clothes. But by the Victorian standards, absolutely obscene. Absolutely obscene to be seen in that, to not have the, you know, the what do you call that, wire, what is it? Hoop, yeah. You got to be all wide in this bell-shaped wire hoop. And the purpose for that is to disguise any other shape or any other, anyway. I do like Doctor Who. It's a neat science fiction show. But today, I mean, just last week, we're driving home and the Halloween costumes driving home. Those girls must have been freezing. And I asked my son, close your eyes, don't look at this. What is this? And my brother was with us. I was stunned. I didn't know if they were trick-or-treaters or they were streetwalkers. It's what they were dressed like. So I'm illustrating that the parts of your body need to be covered up. And you do so for reasons of honor and reasons of presentability. Reasons of honor and reasons of presentability. And then, what's interesting is that God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. See, God's way of thinking is not exactly our way of thinking in terms of as the heavens are higher than the earth or His ways higher than our ways and so forth. But He's designed a plan that's so wonderful and so special that human beings mess it up every time. Because we think about it in one set of ways, but He says, no, that's not the point. That's not the point. Okay? And this is such a wonderful testimony, I think. And it's blunt, okay. You're talking about the body here. It's blunt. It's, but no more so than Song of Solomon. It's just describing the fact that you keep it covered up until when you do uncover it, it's something special. It is something very special. Because not just anybody uncovers it, but only that one person, only your spouse, only in marriage, only in the activity here. So, under point D, the covered members are actually more honored in that their uncovering is intended to be significant. The covered members are actually more honored. They're special. They're not like, you know, your ugly mug or your face. Everybody sees that. But these members, the private parts of your body, the parts that are intimate, the parts that are for your spouse only, the idea is that the uncovering of those parts is designed to be significant. There is an even greater honor, a more abundant honor. It's supposed to be special. It's supposed to be significant. Not supposed to just be getting naked for everybody in front of everybody in the haphazard way that these things are done. It's supposed to be significant. He wraps it up here with a second part of verse. And again, not only is the versification unfortunate here, but the actual punctuation is unfortunate here. That the verse 25 ought to begin a different concept and a different sentence, but so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And then the so that is completed by the thoughts in verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if that's a little awkward for you as you read through it, I think the biggest issue is the punctuation there, which can probably use some help. But so that there may be no division in the body, point E, the entire body ought not be divided. Indeed, it cannot be divided. And for a church like Corinth to get a message like this, they were divided. They were the most schismatic church we know about in the New Testament. And so when he gives them this body metaphor, the idea of a body being divided becomes morbid, becomes gruesome. Have you ever seen dismembered body parts or not? But it's not pleasant so far as that goes. The entire body ought not be divided. Indeed, it cannot be divided. If something is severed, it's no longer part of that body. So verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If you're harming a body part, you realize how insane that is? How damaging that is? Because whatever body part you're harming yourself. You might be an arm or you might be a hand, but if you're stabbing a knife into a foot, then what are you really doing? You're harming the body, which means you're harming yourself. And when you are tearing down a fellow believer, a brother for whom Christ died, that's what you're doing. The members may have the same care for one another. We've got a whole study coming up on bodily care. I'm going to rename that 50 times before Sunday, but how to care for the body. Specifically, how brothers and sisters in Christ can care for one another. And this term care is a fun animal to try to get in a box because you have positive commandments with respect to it. You've got negative commandments with respect to it. We got a variety of terms, two primary verb families we'll study. But the concepts are the same, whichever verb you're looking at, both in a positive way and in a negative way. Here we're told to care for one another. Elsewhere, we're told to be anxious for nothing. Same word. So, do I not care about anything? Or do I care for my brothers and sisters in Christ? No, I don't have to care for you because I'm told don't care for anything. I'm not told to not care for anything. I'm told to not be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known. There's other terms in terms of care. The disciples are going to sink and they wake up Jesus and say, we're all going to die. Don't you care? We'll talk about some of those things as well as they come up. We've had it in already in the marriage passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The unmarried person is unconcerned, uncaring about marital life, and so they're free to dedicate themselves to the things of the Lord. But the married person, their interests are divided. They are concerned over the things of their marriage. They want to be a good husband. They want to be a good wife. They want to meet their partner's needs and so forth, their spouse's needs. And so we've had the term care already in the context of chapter 7. We have it here in the context of chapter 12. So Sunday morning, or whenever we wrap this up, we will, we still have 9 and 10 to go through, we will give you that study on caring and hopefully present every side of the issue. The entire body ought not be divided. Indeed, it cannot be divided. The entire body is harmed and or benefited as each member is harmed and or benefited. Verses 25 and 26. The members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. My brother-in-law has cancer in his colon. Or he did. They cut it out 2 weeks ago. And now they're doing the follow-up things and whatnot. But just because the cancer's in one spot doesn't mean that, oh, everything is all fine. Because it spreads. We understand how that works. And it's in bones, and it's in the chest, and it's in lymph nodes, and it's in other places. If one member suffers, they all suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, or at least they're supposed to. Again, this is the interaction of the body, and if things are working the way they should be working, this would happen. Carnality often gets in the way, though, and people don't rejoice when they're supposed to rejoice. Instead, they grumble. And they see a member that's being exalted. They see a member that's being honored and being blessed, and they get judgmental. And they say, well, how come they get that? They don't deserve that. I deserve that. Or if they're getting that, then I ought to get twice that, or what have you. And so instead of rejoicing, instead of celebrating, here's a believer and wonderful things are happening, they get the sour grapes and the grumbling of the relative jealousy that takes place. All right, point nine. And I'm going to put verse 27 into Texan for you. Because it says you, and that could be either singular or plural. I'll tell you what it is here in a moment. Are Christ's body and individually members of it. You realize all of chapter 12 just got summarized in verse 27. Just in case you missed it in all those previous verses, let's recap. Y'all, under point 9, did I spell that right? Y'all? I was looking for my Texas dictionary and I misplaced it in the move. Y'all are collectively Christ's body and individually members. And I use the capital M again for members. I don't care if you're a member of Austin Bible Church or not, but because you're a member of the body of Christ. That's the capital M member in the capital C church. We do maintain a membership, of course. You can request membership and we'd be glad to have you as a member. But members and non-members alike, I teach everybody the same and shepherd everybody the same. And I'll, you know, don't think you're exempt from getting chewed out just because you're not a member. All right? Because that's not the real issue anyway. We're members of the body. We're members of the body of Christ. That y'all collectively. So that means if someone drops off, if someone peels away, if someone spins out and runs off into a prodigal son kind of pursuit of the world, how does that affect us? Or how is it supposed to affect us if we are occupied with Christ? Say, it's going to hurt. Because a fellow member is hurting. A fellow member has either been severed or self-severed or whatever is going through the things of being severed, and it hurts. We got to reattach that body part. I'm stunned at what doctors can do these days with reattaching things. Have you read any of those articles? The technology is stunning. Especially with, you know, the battlefield injuries and things in Iraq and the things they're able to reattach and things they're able to put in there. It's unbelievable. The Father's blessed us with such medical knowledge. But I tell you, one thing I do know, I'm not a doctor. I'm not an expert on these things. I just read a lot. One thing I do know is if something has been detached, the clock's ticking. You want to get it back sooner rather than later. Because the longer it goes being detached, the harder it is or eventually impossible it is to ever reattach it. Say, neat the way the Scripture uses body parts to describe these things. All right, illustrations with the human body. Illustrations with the human body. Took this from a couple of different websites, innerbody.com, and of course my favorite, Wikipedia. By the way, Wikipedia is not inerrant. It's not God-breathed and inspired. There are tons of errors in it. The nature of it, though, is that if something truly insane gets posted on there, it gets fixed pretty quickly. There's so many billions of editors around the world that something just really wild doesn't last long, and it gets edited and different things. But Wikipedia.org. When you start to consider that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, it's pretty amazing. 206 bones in the skeletal system. 206 bones in the skeletal system. That's the adult male figure. Children have more. Did you know that? Children have more. But certain bones fuse together as they grow, and by the time they reach adulthood, the numbering is down because what had been multiple bones are now a single bone. That makes no sense to me, but it's kind of neat to think about. Children have more bones than adults. 22 bones in the skeletal system, including 22 in the skull. 54 in the hand, in the hands, and 52 in the feet. If I remember right, that's 27 in each hand and 26 in each foot. The intricacy of that is stunning, to put all that together. Of course, it was all just a random chance accident that just, you know. I'm glad that it was that fish that crawled out of the goo instead of, it could have been a different one. I might have had 204 bones or something. No, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and it's extraordinary. Now, start to consider, that's a lot of bones. So, in a local church, the dynamics of the different people and where they fit in and whatnot, you might think, well, I'm not necessary, I'm not needed. Sure are. Because if we don't have you, we're down to 205 bones, or down to 204 bones. Or you got the metaphor here. They're all needed. They're all necessary. I go on just on the skeletal system. You know, if you lose a rib, if it's removed or whatnot, it'll grow back. And it goes back really fast. Amazing. More than 600 muscles in the muscular system. You know what a muscle is? Muscles are made up of millions of tiny protein filaments. Each muscle, millions of tiny protein filaments. And more than 600 of them are in your body. Each muscle is served by nerves which link the muscle to the brain and the spinal cord. Remember those 27 bones in each hand? Those bones work with over 60 muscles in each hand. That's what allows each finger to flex, each movement, each complicated piano playing and things that the amazing things human beings do with their hands. God designed us to do those amazing things with our hands so that when He describes His handiwork, we're impressed. And His handiwork is the universe. I don't know if you've ever done the study. One of the neatest studies I ever did as a kid, Pastor Jensen taught this, was the finger work, the hand work, the arm work, the shoulder work, and the back work that Yahweh accomplishes on our behalf. It's a fascinating study. Of course, each one's a metaphor, each one's an anthropomorphism in terms of language of accommodation and so forth to explain. But when you start to think about the creation of the universe, galaxies and supernovas and everything else, that's just finger work. That's the easy stuff. Our redemption was the work of His arm. That puts things in perspective, I think. 60 muscles in each hand. So your hands, that's 120 of your 600 muscles, just like that. I could have gone on, but decided not to. Other systems include digestive. Learning all about that with Byron's cancer, the colorectal cancer. Lymphatic. I didn't know what a lymph was. Now I know all about lymph and lymph nodes. Endocrine, nervous, cardiovascular, reproductive. Urinal, urinary. Was that a consequence of the fall? Will that take place in the resurrection? See the things that keep me up at night? This body is fearfully and wonderfully made. The complexity and design for the human body is miraculous in this testimony to the Creator. Now it's interesting, the skeptics will mock this. The skeptics will laugh at this. The skeptics will say, they'll laugh at the human body, at creation. They see things wrong, and they say, your Creator isn't perfect. Look at cancer. Your Creator isn't perfect. Look at allergies, or look at your ugly face, or whatever. They get real mean when they do that. What they're not noticing, though, is that, yes, my Creator made an amazing creation, but now the effects of sin have ravaged that creation for the last 6,000 years. But don't worry about it. There's a new one on the way. That can be real relaxing. If you're not spending your whole life trying to save the world, it can be real relaxing knowing that there's a new one on the way. This one's disposable. The next one's eternal. The complexity and design for the human body is miraculous in its testimony to the Creator. Psalm 139, verse 14. I should have capitalized Creator. Psalm 139, verse 14. And David testified to this. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. If you've got a loved one in Iraq, or someone here, General Joe Phil's over there in Iraq right now, he is in no more danger than you and I are. In fact, he's not driving on 183. All right? But his days are what they are and what they have been since the foundation of the world, written in the book. They can be shortened, tragically, through the sin unto death. They can be lengthened. Honor your father and mother, and your days can be lengthened. But the days are there. And so when the day is up, the day is up. And my family can have comfort in that. Byron is struggling with a battle right now, but he's not going to die one day sooner than his days that have been established before the foundation of the world. There is an essay that's available online, and we'll dismiss with this. Yes. Hyperlinks could be a virus. Could be. Evidence of God in human physiology, fearfully and wonderfully made. Probably I'll ask Cliff to put a link on our website to this article. It's a great article. Dr. Philip Bishop, professor of exercise physiology at the University of Alabama. Exercise physiology. He's a professor of exercise physiology. Serving as a visiting scientist in NASA Exercise Countermeasures Program at Johnson Space Center, Houston. What are you doing right now? If your first answer was nothing, my kids tell me that all the time. What are you doing? Nothing. If your first answer was nothing, you're badly mistaken. Right now, while you sit quietly, a myriad of wonderful events are taking place necessary for your survival. Right now, your heart is beating. If you're in average physical condition, it beats between 60 and 70 times per minute, 93,000 times per day, 655,000 times per week, 34 million times per year, and 2.4 billion beats in the average lifetime. What's so amazing is that most of the time it fuels itself, paces itself, repairs itself, and alters itself in response to lifestyle changes, with no conscious effort on your part. And amazing. In addition to your heart, your liver is detoxifying your blood. Your brain is storing away information. Cells are being formed and cells destroyed. Energy is being used. I'm going to lose my place here. Used and produced, and many other tasks vital to life and function all carry on in a wonderful, harmonious way. Thomas Jefferson may have had similar thoughts in mind when he observed, "No knowledge," this is a quote, "no knowledge can be more satisfactory to man than that of his own frame, its parts, their functions, and actions," unquote. In an earlier area, St. Augustine noted, "Men go abroad to wonder at the height of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, and the vast compass of oceans, at the circular motion of the stars, and pass by themselves without ever wondering." Stop to consider. In deference to Jefferson's hypothesis and Augustine's criticism, this essay will discuss three topics arising from even a cursory examination of man's physical form and function: the complexity of man and what it suggests about man's origins; secondly, the efficient and versatile operation of man compared with machine; and thirdly, the depth of our ignorance about how man's physiological systems operate. Each one of those is a wonderful paragraph. Not that long. Do you guys do a lot of reading? I consider 45 pages not long at all. With man's span of abilities, he can run more than 26 miles at less than 5 minutes per mile. Not me, but other men. If I need to go 26 miles, that's why I've got a Mustang. He can jump over 3 feet higher than his own stature. He can create an artificial heart. He can explain some of the workings of the chromosome. Yet man is one of the slowest of the fast animals and one of the weakest of the strong animals. Despite his superior intellect, man does some stupid things. Consider chronic use of tobacco, for one. And it seems doomed to repeat the same mistakes periodically. Let's examine man's functions in detail, the complexity of man. Your eyes, your ears, your heart, and each of these together with their intricate functions should inspire awe. The heart of man, from a functional viewpoint, is a miracle of performance. Through a complex nervous and hormonal feedback regulation system, the heart and circulatory system maintain the exactly correct rate and output to supply the correct blood flow for both the marathoner and the couch potato. The parts of you that are functioning at any particular time receive a share of blood in proportion to their need, and those that are resting quietly receive their carefully metered due. Your nervous system, too, is marvelously complex. It has the ability to communicate the feel of pain resulting from intense pressure, yet adapts appropriately to the pressure of sitting or standing without distracting neural traffic. A nervous system just like yours precisely controls the muscles of the concert pianist playing Chopin, the baseball slugger making contact with a 98-mile-per-hour fastball, and the gymnast performing a triple somersault to a precise landing. Your red blood cells, which incidentally happen to be the ideal shape for transporting oxygen, are manufactured and destroyed at an incredible rate. Approximately 10 million red blood cells are made every hour, and an equal number destroyed. So just stop to consider, since you sat down this evening and we opened in prayer, that's an awful lot of dead red blood cells, but brand new ones that have just been created. If either supply or destruction becomes out of synchrony by as little as 1%, before long, your life ends due to anemia, polycythemia, which is to say your blood gets so thin that oxygen transport is insufficient, or it gets so thick that it can no longer circulate. Blood clotting is similarly complex, requiring coordinating function of at least 11 chemical factors. Say, imagine. We could do an experiment, get a knife out, and no, we won't do that. But you can watch your blood clot sometime, next time, the next time you accidentally cut yourself. Don't do it on purpose. But the next time it accidentally happens, just watch it clot. Watch it clot. And now you'll know that 11 chemical factors are involved in your clotting blood. Should blood clot too readily, or should clots which are formed fail to dissolve, you die. Should it clot too slowly, again, the result is death. Our body contains hundreds of complex feedback loops whose precision and reliability are vital to life. Even the most talented design engineer would be reluctant to undertake such a complicated project. Two, the margin for error isn't very great. Without knowing it, we tread a very narrow path where the smallest error produces death. Fortunately, the vast majority of the time, we are not penalized for our ignorance. So we are complex. So what? He goes on to describe the nature of the evidence of creation as opposed to evolution. Efficient and versatile. I'll make this my last paragraph. Efficient and versatile operation of man compared with machine. Instead of rapt appreciation of the marvel of our own creation and function, Augustine's complaint of lack of consideration of man seems amply evidenced. Man's problem historically has been that we seem too much impressed with what we ourselves create and too little impressed with what has been created within us. But let's look at the basic issues. Let's compare what we have made with what has been provided us. Since circulatory function has been our theme, a dramatic place to look is the artificial heart. There's probably no fool so bold as to suggest that the Jarvik 7 or any other artificial pumper is remotely as good as the heart with which the average person was born. I know of no marathoner who feels their time would improve with an artificial heart. Even something relatively simple like false teeth are a sad comparison to the natural teeth provided us. Take a good look at your hands. Yes, the hands with which you floss your non-false teeth, the hands that play the guitar, the hands which type a blazing 20 words per minute. What's man's most successful replacement for the hand? A hook that historically has been our best substitute. As much as we are loath to admit it, God's design is far superior to man's design. Actually, they've improved upon the hook here recently, but we still get the principle. Another perspective on this issue may be instructive. Imagine a mechanical engineer or even a team of engineers were tasked with developing a robot which could lift 500 pounds. Imagine they were separately tasked with designing a robot to play Chopin. Am I pronouncing it right? Okay. Is that French? Okay. Either task, if unrestricted by too many specifications, could easily be accomplished. However, ask the team to design a machine with a simultaneous capability to do both tasks and restrict their machine weight to 250 pounds and require that the device be adaptable to a variety of similar tasks. And the engineering team would probably collectively throw in the towel, even if their budget were unlimited. Yet we have simply asked for a very crude replication of former football player Mike Reed. Not to say we have not made great strides in robotics and artificial intelligence, but we are still a long way from replicating man's capacity for creativity, self-repair, self-programming, and a myriad of other human capabilities which have somehow miraculously been neatly packaged in a highly durable mobile bundle weighing typically under 150 pounds and composed of less than $5 worth of raw material. I wanted to get at least that far in my reading. Composed of less than $5. So the next time you're all full of yourself. All right? I'll hand you a $5 bill and tell you how impressed I am. And there's more. Anyway, it's a great article. I will forward this to Cliff so we can get a link on our website, and you may have the chance to read that there yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you for the simplicity of messages where you take the human body and you illustrate the reality of what we are in Christ. And Father, we may even find out in glory that the reason why you designed the body the way that you did was that so it could be a picture of the wonderful provision you've made for your Son. And Father, I thank you for the privilege it is to dwell on these things, to consider him and his worthiness and his glory, and how it is that we can honor him by honoring his bride, by honoring our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that we would be convicted to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to edify one another, to build one another up and strengthen one another. It is our privilege, it is our blessing, but it is also our duty. And we thank you for this wonderful opportunity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.